Do you know God? Do you know God? I was sitting in the woods, spent some time out in the woods, a good and quiet place, just the rustling of leaves and the squirrels running around. And I was reading in Jeremiah's prophecy, and this passage sort of gripped me and wouldn't let me go. And so I thought that this morning I would bring it to you, that our boast must be in knowing God, that our joy, our pride, the greatest thing that we can have in life, the greatest comfort, the greatest hope that we can have in life is in knowing God. Our lives are filled with the necessities of surviving and thriving in life. We spend a lot of our time sleeping because we are creatures who need rest. We can't survive without it, at least not well. We spend much of our time in work. We spend a lot of time in just making sure that there's food on the table. And I trust that this past week, God has blessed you in that way. This is a time of thanksgiving because we live in a time of abundance. But nevertheless, our lives are often spent, or much of our lives are spent in work. Our lives are short. It's like a vapor. The psalmist, his son Solomon, both commented on this extensively, that life is short. There's such a brevity to it. It's here and then gone, like a flower of the field. We flourish, and then it's gone, and our place knows us no more. So how do you spend this little bit of time that you have? You have this, most of it filled up with necessary things for life. But how are you spending the few moments that you have? Are you using your life well? Do you use it to know God? God came to the people at this time. It's an interesting time in Israel's history. Jeremiah, and you heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago from Pastor Snap on Jeremiah a little bit later in this prophecy. This early part of Jeremiah's prophecy comes during the reign of Josiah. He was a good king. His father and grandfather had been some of the worst kings that Judah had ever known. Unspeakable things were done in Jerusalem, even in the temple itself. And Josiah's reign was a time of great joy for those who loved God, because the law was recovered. The scripture was recovered and was brought out and made known to the people. But at the same time, it wasn't just knowing of God and having the scriptures before them that was necessary. The people needed to know God. They'd been an idolatrous people. They were ripe for judgment. There's this sort of a bright light in the midst of a dark part of their history. And God tells them through Jeremiah that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And they're going to be the Babylonians coming. They are going to go. And that's one of the big themes of this book, is that the Babylonians are coming and they are going to overwhelm you. Fight as you will, with swords and shields, spears, you will not defeat them. They will take you into captivity. What did the Israelites want? Israel, most of it's already gone into captivity. This is Judah. And what are they going to do? They want to stay there. They're going to stay in Jerusalem. They're going to fight to the end. They're God's people. They're just going to fight and they're going to win and they're going to let everyone act as a patriot and stay there. Don't listen to this weeping prophet. He's telling you that you're going to be overwhelmed. So what does God tell them in this? He tells them in these first few chapters about the ugliness of their sin. They have the name of being God's people, but he compares them to an adulterous wife. She goes after other lovers. And God doesn't just abandon them, but he continues talking to them. This is the grace of God towards his church, that even at her lowest points, even at the church's worst times, the most evil, he continues to give his revelation through this prophet here. He doesn't abandon his people, but he tells them what they are before him. And then you have this passage here as he's been instructing them that they don't know him. Yes, they're called by his name. Yes, they have the temple there. Yes, they have the scriptures now. But they don't know him. And that's their great hope in this. Through tough times, through whatever is coming down the pike, their great hope is not in intelligence. It's not in strength of arms. It's not in money. Their only hope, their great hope, is in knowing God. God says to us through Jeremiah that of all the heights which humans are capable of achieving, they do not compare with knowing and understanding God. All the things in which people put their hope are not worthy of comparison to the hope of knowing God. Knowing God is the greatest privilege that a human being is capable of receiving. Do you know God? Knowing God is something that is personal and specific. This isn't just a generic understanding. We have various ways of knowing. We use in the English language, we use the word to know something in various ways. We can know, we can have cognitive apprehension of something. We can know facts. We can know that 2 + 2 = 4 and not 5. We can know this, but this isn't what God is talking about. We have knowledge of friendships, okay? Well, I know you. I know you as friends, as members of the congregation. Perhaps I know you as visitors. I have some knowledge of you, varying degrees of knowledge. There's more to it than that. There are other ways of knowing as well. The scripture uses the word knowledge in a variety of ways. It's all the way to the intimacy of a husband and wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. Knowing God here is speaking of the personal and loving and intimate and saving relationship that a person has with their God. It's not just knowing about God. It's not just sort of an assent, yes, you are God. But instead, it includes submission to him. It includes love to him. It's not enough to know a God. It's sad that that needs to be stated in a church, but it does. It's not enough to know a God. There are many who have said, even in the church, perhaps the more liberal wing of the church, and even the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II, that God is really just looking for something of a devotion to a deity. He's looking for devotion. That's what he wants. As long as you are devoted to your God and you're sincere in your beliefs and your faith, then God will honor that and all will be well. That's not the case. The Egyptians were devoted to their deities, and that was not honored. In fact, the 10 plagues that came on to Egypt were specifically tailored to destroy and to demonstrate the lack of power that the Egyptian gods had. It embarrassed the Egyptians in their deities. The gods of Canaan, God says, are an abomination. The reason that Canaan was purged, the Canaanites were purged out of Canaan, was because of the abominations of their worship. When the Israelites tried to enter into that worship, no matter how sincere they were, God punished them severely. And that's in Jeremiah's prophecy, what God says is adultery. They were going after other gods. Isaiah's prophecy, God says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." It's not enough to know a God. It's not enough to know of God. We must know God. And if you notice in here, in this chapter, as I read the beginning section, the knowledge of God, when God says they don't know me, he points to their actions, to their lies, to their, and in other places, he points to their adulteries. Each man is going after his neighbor's wife. These are treacherous people. And so the opposite of knowing God here is not an ignorance of his existence. It's not an ignorance of God. But the opposite of knowing God is rebellion against him. And that's instructive for us in to know what God means when he says that we ought to know him. My people do not know me. Look at what they're doing. If they knew me, they wouldn't do this. But God continues to teach and to tell his people, even this condemnation is gracious and instructive to us. These are things that show a lack of knowing God. In chapter 3, he actually gives a promise to his people in the midst of some severe and graphic rebukes to Judah. He says that he will send shepherds after his own heart. It's mirroring the language about David. I will give shepherds after my own heart, and they will instruct the people so that they will know and understand God. Knowing God requires knowing him truly, as he is. We must know not just the right God, as one of my seminary professors used to say, we have to know the right God, and we have to know the right God in the right way. It's not enough to know a God or know of God, and we must know the right God in the right way. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, uses he speaks a bit about the second commandment. So he says it's often used as a sort of a mirror image of the first commandment. So you have the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second, you shall not make to yourselves any graven image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath. And so it's often used as don't have any gods, and don't have any gods who are images. But Packer said it goes much more than that. It wouldn't be necessary if it didn't go farther than that. He said this actually speaks also to knowing God, that to the worship of the true God. The Israelites, for instance, in When they were waiting for Moses to come down off of Sinai, they make the golden calf. It wasn't that they were worshiping one of the gods of Egypt. It wasn't that they were worshiping one of the gods of Canaan. Instead, they were worshiping Yahweh through an image. This is your God, O Israel. God says, no, you cannot worship him through images. It's a lie. It's a misrepresentation of him. Anything that we can create to represent God is a misrepresentation. It is not truly him. Let me give you an illustration it's going to sound a little weird, but I think it really it captures the issue here. Think of a man who is he's away a lot for long periods of time on traveling for business. He's gone and from his family. He's gone from his wife, often on travels. And so in order to remember her, and he loves his wife and he's faithful to her, in order to remember her, he takes a picture of a Hollywood actress and he writes his wife's name on it and puts it in his wallet. And whenever he thinks about her, he pulls this picture out of his wallet and he looks at this picture and he remembers his wife and how much he loves her. And this image of it's another woman. And he just has his wife's name written on it. Is she going to be pleased when he gets home after his travels and he tells her all about how much he's missed her? Is she going to be pleased with him when he says, see, I have this picture of you in my wallet. I looked at it every day. Of course not. She's going to be furious. That is not me. I said, but it's a woman. I mean, your name's right on it. No, it wasn't her. So of course she's not going to be pleased. Of course she's going to be upset with him. No, he needs to remember her face, not the face of another. And it sounds a bit weird, but we do exactly that with God. We do that with pictures of Christ. We take an image of some man, perhaps a blue-eyed Caucasian fellow with long flowing hair, and we say, see, this is my Jesus. But it's not. We don't have a picture of Christ. It's someone else's face right there. And we say, this is my God. We do that when we look to the scripture. And we see things in it that we don't care for. And so we say, you know what? That's not my God. He wouldn't do that. When a Christian looks at the scriptures and says, this teaches a lake of fire into which all the wicked are going to be thrown along with the devil and his angels. My God would not do that. He wouldn't send the wicked to hell for eternity. That's not my God. When we look to the scriptures and we say, that is just something I'm not willing to accept, we're recreating God in a way that's more palatable to us. That's not knowing God. That's creating a God that's more palatable for you that you've come up with in your own mind. When we look to the scriptures and we take any of his commandments, we say, look, this is a God who says, give me one day in seven of your, give me one day of your week in worship. And we say, you know what? My God wouldn't be so selfish as to want to have that much of a relationship with me. I'm not giving him one day in seven. My God would never ask that of me. You see, we claim to know God. We think we know God, but we want to cut out parts of his who he is and what he has said. And we come to know something else besides God. We're only okay with knowing him if he changes for us. If he conforms to maybe societal standards. God does not change. So if we change anything, if we try to change anything about him, it's not like a wife that marries her husband and she wants to sand off a few of his rough edges and help him just mature and grow. That's not how this is. God is perfect. Anything we do to try to change him is simply looking elsewhere. It's not knowing God. It's not loving God. If we say, we'll love you if you just knock it off with the judgment stuff. If you just disavow yourself of who you were in the Old Testament, then we'll love you and we'll come to know you. No. God does not change. You cannot change him, nor ought you to desire it. If your desire is to change God, or you will not worship and love the God who has revealed himself as he has revealed himself, you don't know God. God goes on here in this passage. Another wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. There you see all of those things in which people put their trust. Well, if we just have enough money, then we can pay for our army to protect ourselves. If we have enough strength, we can do this. If we just have enough intelligence, we can protect ourselves and provide for ourselves. And we'll be fine regardless of God. We don't need him. We've got ourselves. We've got our armies. We've got our riches. We've got all these things. And he said, no, don't boast in these things. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. First of all, he says in the Hebrew, it's he understands and knows me that I am Yahweh. This God, this is the personal name of God. You have to know this God. This is the God who is there. And he practices steadfast love. He practices justice. He practices righteousness in the earth. These are the things in which he delights. Amen. We have to conform our standards with these things. Again, he defines the terms. What is justice? What is righteousness? We can't just take these terms and then slap them on to our own agendas and then think, well, we're worshiping God. We're doing really well. We're doing justice just because we called something justice. It has to be according to his definitions. He determines these things. We know this in interpersonal relationships. We know that in order to know someone and love someone, you have to know them for who they are, not for who you wish they would be. We have to know the right God. We have to know the right God in the right way, and that way is Jesus Christ. The fall broke man's relationship with God. Man was able to have that perfect relationship unhindered by sin, unhindered by rebellion for a short time, and then it was broken. That knowledge of God, that intimate, life-giving knowledge of God was taken away. There had to be a new way. And Jeremiah, God speaks through Jeremiah to point forward to that way and to point forward to that time. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, where he looks forward to the hope. Jeremiah 31, beginning in... Well, I'll just begin in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is verse 33. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. As we've been looking at Luke, we just recently looked at the Passover. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus inaugurates this new covenant and makes the way for us to know God savingly, to know God intimately, to know His desires, know what He expects of us, to have relationships with God, to know Him and to be known by Him. Recently, we've been in family worship reading Ecclesiastes. It's a difficult book. Solomon there, the preacher, the Kohelet, he looks at life really from a human perspective. If you're just looking from a strictly human perspective, and he looks at the meaninglessness of life. What is it? Why are we here? So the rich man and the poor man, they both go the same way. The same thing happens to them both. The wise man, the fool, everything, all of them go the same way. A man works and he works and tirelessly to amass a fortune, and then he goes and he leaves it to someone else. A king may have a kingdom and leave it, and he doesn't know whether the one to whom he leaves it will be a wise man or a fool. I tend to think that Solomon was thinking of his son when he wrote that. His son who split the kingdom and was a fool. And it comes to the point where it seems that we look at life and is there any meaning? We go to the grave. Our name is carved on a tombstone and it's forgotten. I drive past a large graveyard every time I come to the church. It's only one of the graveyards that I drive beside, but I know not a single name in that graveyard. We go, we're buried. Our place forgets us. Our names are forgotten. Does it matter at all? It's hopeless. But then we come to this place. Is it meaningless? Is it hopeless? Are we forgotten? If you're in Christ, the answer is no. Amen. It's not meaningless. We are not forgotten because we are created to know and to be known. The world can go on without us, but we are known by our God, by our Savior who loved us. The one who knows everything about us and cares about us. We're not forgotten. It's not meaningless. We aren't just an anonymous gravestone to God. In Isaiah 49, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, but Zion said, the Lord has forgotten me. My Lord has forsaken me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This knowledge just doesn't stop as a saving knowledge. God doesn't just stop with us after salvation, and that's the extent of it. It's an increasing knowledge, an increasing intimacy. We're to be growing in knowing God. Salvation, the point of conversion, the point of regeneration, that's the beginning of knowing God. It keeps going. It keeps increasing. Are you making use of that? Are you increasing in knowing God? As the days go by, does your heart become increasingly warmed at the thought of Christ? Is he altogether lovely to you? The Puritans used to use the Song of Solomon quite frequently. That love poem. Viewing the church as the bride there, completely given over to infatuation with her lover. That she would be, she desires to be with him. She can't get him off of her mind. And that's how we're to be. He's altogether lovely. Amen. Is Christ lovely to you? Increasingly, as you go through your life, as you see the sand piling at the bottom of the hourglass, you don't know how much is in the top, but you see it and just falling down and piling up, and you see that pile of sand at the time of your life is gone. And as that increases, do you increasingly desire to be with your Savior? Paul did. As the time grew increasingly near, he wanted more and more, nothing more than to be with Christ. Do you know him? Do you know Christ in this way? Is he altogether lovely to you? And if he is altogether lovely to you, do you do those things which please him? Knowing that these things over here, these the lies and the deceit and the adulteries and the lusts and the things of this world, these are displeasing to my God and my Lord. I would never do those things because they displease him. I would not do that to the one who bought me. Is that your attitude? Or is it a burden? You see, we get this idea, I think, at times, that God's laws, salvation, it's restrictive. It keeps us from doing things. Why can't there be more ways of salvation? Why can't there be other things? Do we really have to live in this way? It's a restrictive thing. This isn't a restrictive way. It's a way that has been open to us. It is a joyous thing that we have this. We have the opportunity, the knowledge to do what is pleasing to our God. To know him and be known by him. Why would we want those things that take us away? Why would we want those things that remove us, that offend him? Why would a husband want to do to his wife those things which he knows are offensive to her, just to antagonize? Yet we do this with our Savior. We do those things that we know he doesn't like. We know that are abomination to him, and yet we continue to do that rather than coming to know him, rather than basking in the glory of knowing God. We try to get away with the bare minimum. What's the least I can do and still sort of edge my way into the door at the end? Paul looked forward to the end. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. you can't really claim to love someone you have no interest in knowing. There was a minister, I was in Presbytery some time back, and there was a minister who's speaking. He was an older man, retired, and he rose to speak, and I was standing in the back, just stretching my legs, and his wife was sitting there at the very back, and I think she was knitting or something. And when he rose to speak, she stopped what she was doing and just looked up at him. And she was watching her husband speak, and so he was speaking. I was looking at her because it was such admiration in her eyes. They'd been married for decades, and the love hadn't diminished. Instead, it had matured and increased. And I thought, what a privileged man that is to have a wife that, after all these years, looks at him with such admiration. Don't let your love to Christ grow cold. Increase in knowing God. Don't be satisfied with just coming to know Him and getting acquainted a little bit and then backing off and getting another interest, putting your time somewhere else. Instead, do you know God? Are you increasing in your knowledge of God? Is it something that just gives you joy? You get to know more of Christ. You have this privilege of knowing, of being known. Your life is not purposeless. You're not forgotten. Does your life reflect the life of one who truly knows, who's truly given over to love for Christ? Is that where your confidence is? Through trials, through difficulties, empty bank accounts, health issues, death. Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? Where is your boast? Paul, there at the end of that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, really uses this idea from Jeremiah as he speaks to all of the things of this world. God doesn't even use those. The wisdom of the wise, and it's nothing. Nothing. God uses the weak things of this world. He says that no human being can boast. They have no boast in themselves. But he says there at the end of chapter 1 from Jeremiah, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, may our boast be in knowing you. May it be our sanctified pride to say, I know Christ, I am His, and He is mine. Amen. Oh Lord, may you work in us, that we increase in love, we increase in affection. Oh Lord, may it be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.